This week I was reminded that when we have the right evidence, we're able to draw the right conclusions. My oldest son, Kenneth, was talking about a report that he did for school, and he said the word octopuses, and I jumped in and I said, it's actually octopi. And he said, actually, Dad, it's octopuses because it comes from the Greek and not from the Latin. If it was Latin, it'd be octopi, but since it comes from the Greek, it's octopuses is correct. And he said, I've got three sources I can show you that would vouch for this. And I said, go to your room. Now, I didn't really say go to your room, but it's one thing if he just said, well, I think it's this way, and I said, I think it's that way. But when all of a sudden you start introducing evidence, now we can start drawing some valid conclusions. What we're going to see this morning in John chapters 19 and 20 is the evidence of the resurrection. And I have said before, and I will say it again, that everything on earth and everything in our faith hinges and depends on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a historical fact that Jesus lived. There are no serious historians or scholars who deny that Jesus lived. We know that he lived. And since he lived, we know that he died. In fact, we have several accounts, even in the New Testament, of his death. What is debated is whether or not Jesus raised from the dead. Seven things that John is going to claim about the resurrection, and I want us to examine the evidence and then draw some conclusions. If you have a copy of God's Word, why don't you turn with me to John chapter 20. Go ahead and stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word. And I will read the first 10 verses of chapter 20, but over the course of our study today, we will be in chapters 19 and 20. But hear the word of God. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. He saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. God, I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word this morning. I pray that if there's anything that we say here that is not in truth and not in keeping with your word, that you would strike it from our memories. But God, if there is anything that's true, if there is anything that we conclude today that is absolutely in keeping with your word, may it burn in our hearts like an ember. And God, may you fan it into flame. In Jesus' name, amen. You can go ahead and have a seat. All right, so seven claims that John is going to make, and we will examine the evidence for each one. We will come to a conclusion for each one. The first is this: Jesus was really dead. Claim number one, Jesus was really dead. Last week we studied the crucifixion, and we saw at the tail end of our passage last week that Jesus, as he was hanging on the cross, a soldier came and pierced his side with a Roman spear. What I didn't mention last week was it wasn't that they were just poking Jesus and accidentally broke the skin. They were ramming a spear through his vital organs. There is no way Jesus, even if somehow he could have survived a Roman cross, and I would argue that There's no way he could have survived a Roman cross. But even if somehow he fooled the people who execute others for a living day in and day out, even if he was somehow able to convince them that he was really dead when he was not, having all of your vital organs pierced by a Roman spear was not survivable. Jesus had a pierced side, and there's no way he could have survived. It takes faith to believe that Jesus survived the cross. I would say it takes more faith to believe Jesus survived the cross than it does to be saved by the cross. So the evidence that we have is that he has a pierced side, but we also take a look at the burial process as described in 19, starting in verse 38. It says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in linen cloth with spices, as it was the burial custom of the Jews. So the second part of the evidence that I would present to you would be the burial process itself. As they take the body of Jesus off the cross and they're in very close contact with his body, and as they put it into the tomb and as they prepare him for burial, they wrap him in linen cloths and they start to put spices on him. And not just a little. They put 75 pounds worth of spice and oil and aloes onto that linen. And they wrap him so tight that he couldn't possibly breathe with that weight on top of him. Jesus, as he suffocated on the cross, and Jesus as he had all of his internal organs pierced by that Roman spear, and as he was wrapped in linen, if all of those things did not kill him, the burial process itself would have. John says these things so that we may know that Jesus really died, just like he said he would. So claim number one, Jesus really died. Claim number two, Jesus was really buried. Jesus was really buried. We continue on in verse 41. He says, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So let's look at the evidence. First of all, we know the location of the tomb. It's not a mystery. We know where Jesus' body was laid. It says there was a garden right there by the cross. Now John, as he was a witness to this event, he would have known exactly where the cross was. He would have known exactly where the garden was that was by the cross. Jesus was laid to rest in a tomb. We know the location of that tomb. It was in a garden by the cross. We also know the condition of the tomb because we're told that it was a new tomb. And what's the point of having it be a new tomb? Why is it important that John reports this bit of evidence to us? It's simply this, that it was customary to put several of the same family into a tomb. And so Jesus being put into a tomb where there is no bodies means there could have been no mix-up. It's not that they went and said, well, we'll put Jesus in here, and there's several others in here, and we don't know which one is which. No, Jesus is the only one. He's the only body in this tomb. They know exactly where the tomb is. We know the condition of the tomb. There could have been no mix-up. And the location was not secret. Because here we have Joseph of Arimathea, we have Nicodemus, and we have Mary Magdalene all coming to the tomb after the burial, and none of them have a problem finding it. None of them stop for directions, none of them get lost, none of them have a hard time programming the directions into their GPS. All of them go directly to the tomb because we know where the tomb is. In fact, if you were to go to Israel today, you can go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and you can see the tomb where Jesus was laid to rest. The location of the tomb is not secret. Conclusion, Jesus was really buried and we know where. Jesus is really dead, he was really buried, and we know exactly where. Claim number three, and here's the important part. Jesus is really no longer in the tomb. Jesus is no longer in the tomb. Chapter 20, starting in verse 2. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, meaning John, and they were going toward the tomb, and both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. You see, Jesus was not in the tomb. The body was there on that Sunday. Mary was there, he was gone. Peter was there, and the body was gone. John was there, and the body was gone. All of them witnessed an empty tomb. The body was not there on that Sunday. And here's the really important part. The body is not there on this Sunday. 1 Corinthians 15, 14 to 17, Paul says this, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." It is so important that we understand that Jesus Christ is not in the tomb, and if he is, then we are all without hope. Jesus Christ, if he is still dead, we are without hope. Claim number 4, the disciples really did not move the body. The disciples really did not move the body. Here's why this is important. Some will say that in order to perpetrate a hoax on you and I and everybody else in the world, the disciples came in, they stole the body of Jesus, they put some linen down on the bench, and they said, "We will trick everybody." And so they have the bones of Jesus hidden somewhere, we just don't know where. Let's take a look at the evidence. Starting in verse 8, it says, "Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." Here's what John's saying, and John's talking about himself here. He says, we didn't even know all of the things that Jesus taught. We didn't get it that he was talking about dying and then raising from the dead. We didn't get it until he had already raised from the dead. He said, we didn't make this up. We didn't come to steal the bones, because at that point, we didn't know what his plan was. We didn't figure it out. It wasn't until we saw an empty tomb that all of it made sense. And I would argue that without an empty tomb, Christianity makes no sense. We have to have an empty tomb. The disciples, though, didn't understand that. It wasn't until after they saw Jesus raised from the dead. And keep in mind here, Peter and John are two of the three parts of Jesus' inner circle, with Peter, James, and John. If they didn't get it, the other disciples didn't have a shot. In fact, let's check in on the other disciples, verse 19. "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews." So what were the other disciples doing while Peter and John are there at the tomb? They locked themselves into a room because they were scared to death that they were going to be next. If they find us and they know we believe the same thing Jesus did, and Jesus was killed for his belief, they're going to come and they're going to kill us for our belief. They're just going to wipe us out, because it's so much better for them if we are no longer existing. Their lives move on without a hiccup. But if we're still here, we can carry on the teachings of Jesus. They're locked in the upper room. They are afraid that there is a Roman guard that's going to come and to take them to the cross, and they will all be crucified next. They couldn't have moved the body because they were all cowering in fear. The disciples are in no frame of mind to go take the body. Even if they did want to go take the body, they would have to go up against a Roman guard, a unit of Roman soldiers who were guarding the tomb. And we've already seen Peter's skills with a sword, and they're not all that impressive. The disciples really did not move the body. In fact, I would argue more evidence that they didn't take the body. Because if it was a hoax for the disciples to, if moving the body was part of a hoax, what did they gain from it? All of them were killed for their faith. None of them got rich from it. All of them died. None of them recanted at any point. The disciples didn't move the body. Claim five, Jesus still has his physical body. Jesus still has his physical body. John 20, verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look in the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, please tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and she said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my God and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So Jesus still has his physical body. Jesus is standing there. Mary doesn't recognize him. Mary thinks he's the gardener. When Jesus raised from the dead, it wasn't just his spirit that raised from the dead, leaving his body there in the grave. His physical body got up out of the grave, so much so that he looked just like somebody else who would be working there at the tomb. He looked like a gardener. Now, I know a lot of people who work in the landscaping industry, and I've not ever seen one of them and thought, "Man, that is just an otherworldly person." I mean, they're people like you and me. And you can say that of any profession. And here's Mary, and she looks at Jesus. She just thinks, "Here's another guy." Because his body got up out of the grave. He wasn't a spirit. He wasn't an aura. He wasn't a presence. It was his physical body there. And then what does she do with his physical body? She clings to it. You can't cling to a ghost. You can't cling to a spirit. Jesus is still God in the flesh. Jesus still has his physical body. Here's the conclusion. The eternal Son of God is the everlasting Son of Man. You see, from all eternity past, Jesus has been the second person of the Trinity. He has been the eternal Son. But when Jesus came to earth incarnate, he became the Son of Man. And for the rest of eternity, he will always have his physical body. The eternal Son is the everlasting Son of Man. Claim number six, Jesus really is God. Jesus really is God. Starting in verse 19. On evening of that day, the first of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold the forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails, place my finger on the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, the disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." So Jesus really is God. Let's look at the evidence. First of all, Jesus appears twice through locked doors. Now, we're not told exactly how it is that Jesus appears through these locked doors, how he gets through them. But nonetheless, Jesus has the ability to go through locked doors even though he has a physical body. But here's the the real mark that I think that Jesus really is God. Because in verses 21 to 23, we see his mission is still intact after the resurrection. He says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." The first thing that he says to the disciples after he raises from the dead is all about the mission of God. I want you to think about this for a second. Imagine that you have been put to death even though you are completely innocent. And somehow your body is revived and you have the ability to go anywhere and to say anything to anyone. Is the first thing you would go is to go talk to your brothers and sisters in Christ and talk about the mission of God? Or would you go to the people who put you to death and say, "Now what?" If it was me, I'd be showing up to those Roman soldiers' workplace and I'd be like, "I'm here, I'm back." I'd go to the high priest and I'd say, "How you like me now?" I'm not much of a trash talker, but I'd be trash talking if the people who put me to death and said that I wouldn't raise from the dead saw me after I raised from the dead. But Jesus here is not prone to his own glory. He's not here to be vindicated. He's here to complete the mission of God. And so as he sees the disciples, he doesn't say, "Hey, let's get the band together and let's go start making fun of all these people who are mocking me on the cross." He says, "Let's be about the mission of God. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." So Jesus continues the mission of God. Another piece of evidence, Jesus gives them the Holy Spirit. Verse 22, he breathes on them and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Here's the thing, I can't give you the Holy Spirit. No person can give you the Holy Spirit. I don't have that ability. Only God can give you the Holy Spirit. And Jesus here, because he is God, gives them the Holy Spirit. Last piece of evidence for this claim that Jesus is God is that Jesus gives the disciples the gospel. He says, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." How is it that sins are forgiven? Well, the rest of the New Testament fleshes that thought out, but it's simply this. People are forgiven their sins as they trust in Christ. How do they trust in Christ? By believing the gospel. Jesus was not here for vindication. He was here to complete the mission of God because he is God. Jesus is not simply a righteous man or an innocent victim. He is the God of the universe. Claim 7. Jesus really is the only way to salvation. Jesus really is the only way to salvation. Verse 27, chapter 20. It says, "Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" See, Jesus here calls Thomas to believe. He says, "Thomas, you want to see the evidence? Here is the evidence. If you want to see my hands and my side, here you go, buddy." But he doesn't just say that to prove Thomas wrong. He says that so he can call Thomas to belief. But Jesus doesn't just call Thomas to believe. Jesus calls people who will not ever see him face to face to believe. He says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." You see, you can gather all of the evidence of the resurrection, but you will never be an eyewitness. You and I don't have the ability to be eyewitnesses to the crucifixion or the resurrection of Jesus. That's not in the cards for us. We don't have that ability. And wouldn't it be great, though, if everybody had an opportunity to see Jesus face to face? Wouldn't it be great if the people that you've been praying to receive Christ, if Jesus would just come to them and say, "Look, here I am. Here's my hands. Here's my side." Wouldn't it be great if those family members who you've been praying for years, who just refuse to believe in Christ, if they could see a resurrected Jesus and then believe? Wouldn't it be great? Jesus says, "Blessed are those who don't see me and yet believe." Here's why I think he says that. Because there were eyewitnesses to Jesus after the resurrection, and yet there are still people who don't believe. So in order for Jesus to continue this this strategy, he would have to continually show up generation after generation after generation and show himself to us physically, because after about 5 or 10 years, people would kind of forget and they'd maybe lose interest and they'd say, well, what about this other religion or what about this other thing over here? So Jesus would continually have to be showing up time after time, generation after generation, to present the evidence to us. And the whole point of salvation is that our salvation is contingent, is conditional upon faith in the first place. Here's what I mean by that. If you need evidence to convince you that Jesus is the Christ, you're also going to need evidence that believing that Jesus is the Christ actually is what saves you. How, even if Jesus was right here in front of us today, how could he prove that us believing the gospel really saves us? It would be impossible to prove that the gospel really saves us. Maybe he could pull up on the screen here, like a bank account, and he could say, okay, here's all the debits, here's all the sins you've ever done, and here's the total, and we'd be completely shocked and embarrassed by our total. And then he would say, but over here on this date, I saved you and I wiped all of that out. I mean, if he showed you a receipt, would you believe? Well, my guess is if you're a skeptic, chances are even seeing that wouldn't cause you to believe. Jesus says, blessed are those who believe even though they didn't see me. Because at the end of the day, you still have to have faith. Even though I believe this is historically provable, there still takes faith. You cannot be saved apart from faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So at some point, you have to have faith. In fact, there are some who have all of the evidence, who have come to all the right conclusions, but are not saved. In James, we're told that even the demons believe that Jesus is the Christ. But they aren't Christians because they will not bow the knee in submission to him. See, you can have all the evidence, but if you don't have faith that Jesus is the Christ and that his death counts for yours and that his life is traded for yours, then you cannot be saved. Thomas needed to touch the scars to believe. What evidence do you need so that you can believe? Jesus is the only way to salvation. Only those whose faith is in him will be saved. We have to do something with this knowledge. If Jesus Christ is still in the grave, we should close the doors of this building, we should sell it, and we should go do something more productive with our Sunday mornings. But if Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, then he is who he says he is. He did what he said he would do. And only by believing in him do we have any hope of salvation. If you're here this morning and you have never come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, if you were to die right now, you have no idea if God would say, welcome into my kingdom. Then the invitation to you is simply this: come and meet Jesus and be saved. If you're here this morning and you say, you know what, I know beyond the shadow of a doubt that I'm a believer in Christ. I know that if I were to die right now, that Jesus would welcome me into his family. He would welcome me into his kingdom, that I would be with him forever. I know that beyond a shadow of a doubt. Friends, we still have to do something with that information. If someone gave us the cure to cancer, we wouldn't keep it to ourselves. We have to take this good news and we have to share it with people who don't yet believe. All of us have a response to make. I can't see into your soul to figure out what response you need to make or what would be an appropriate way for you to respond. But I'm going to pray that God would give you that ability. And I'm going to pray that you'll be faithful to what he calls you to. God, we thank you this morning for the fact of the resurrection. We thank you that because Jesus really isn't in the grave, that we really can be saved. God, I pray that if there are any today that are skeptics and they don't yet know what to make of the resurrection, I pray that you would not allow them to move past this idea, that they would wrestle with it until they see that Jesus really did raise from the dead, that he really is God in the flesh, that he really is our only hope for salvation. And I pray that in that moment, that they would bow the knee, that they would submit to Jesus as Lord, and in doing so, receive forgiveness of sin and eternal life and meaning and purpose in this life. God, I pray that for those of us who already have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, I pray this morning that you would give us a renewed passion to take the gospel message to those who need it. God, may you not ever allow us to get over the resurrection. I pray, God, that you would come, send the Holy Spirit right now to stir among your people, that we may be faithful to respond to your word and the ways that you direct. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would please go ahead and join us as we sing our song.